We are ready. It has been a long time, it feels as if. We had the first Sunday of the month, which is morning prayer, and then we had Hurricane Helene and a power outage, and that made this impossible. And so we are 1 week behind, but we shall forge ahead with session three today, the tabernacle and the temple in our course, Holy Habitations. We begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, you'll recall someone said, we need to do a review after all that. Well, we don't have time for review. So I will give you a brief remembrance of where we've been. We had one course, or one session, just simply introducing the notion of holy habitations and bringing into question or introducing us to the discussion of what a place of worship has looked like in the past, and what it perhaps, we will get to the point where we might discern what it ought to look like, or at least to understand what our worship space looks like, to understand. Last session, we spoke about the Garden of Eden as a temple, and noticed that Moses, who composes Genesis and Exodus, includes something like parallel language about the structure of Eden and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple. But today we're going to get heavy into the tabernacle and the temple, and if we have time, we'll hit the bonus material at the end. The bonus material is challenging, so if we're ready for it, we'll get there. But first of all, I want to point out to you some historical markers in our discussion of the temple, or the tabernacle, and the temple. And so if you've got, as a person might say, we ought to have something like a rough timeline of human history in your mind, especially in Western civilization, you can put these things on that timeline and hang your hat here and there. Exodus and the tabernacle. The people of God, after 400 years in Egypt, finally depart. They exit Egypt, and they're in the desert and receive instructions in the book of Exodus to build a tabernacle. That's, most scholars would say, roughly 1,400 years before Christ. About 400 years later, David begins to establish Jerusalem as the holy city, and David's son Solomon builds the temple. So we've moved from tabernacle to temple after about 450 years. So we're in the 10th century BC, and scholars would, you know, it's hard from Solomon's perspective to date the completion of his temple because he doesn't know he's 960 years before Christ. Anyhow, this is the best guesstimate. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the Babylonians, conquer Jerusalem, and destroy the temple, which is quite logically called the first temple, in the year 586 BC. The second temple is built after 70 years of Babylonian exile, when Nebuchadnezzar is no more, and I think it's King Cyrus allows the Jews to leave exile, go back and rebuild the temple, and bring along with them all of the items from the temple that were taken 70 years before. You'll find this in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and under the leadership of Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, this temple, second temple, 516 BC. By the way, you'll find a couple notes in the Old Testament where those who were old enough to remember the first temple were ever so slightly disappointed in the second temple. It was not quite as glorious as Solomon's temple. But you know, that's the way it is with age, right? It's never as good as it used to be. So who knows? But nevertheless, that is recorded in the scriptures. Herod's famous additions to the temple would have happened in the first century before Christ. And so that second temple in its embellished stage or state is sometimes called Herod's temple, but it's still Second Temple Judaism. Every once in a while you'll hear the term Second Temple Judaism, and you'll start to think, I just don't understand scholarship. That's Second Temple Judaism, okay? Second Temple. But in the year 70 AD is the period in which the Romans came to Jerusalem and once again destroyed, not the Romans, someone else now, but the temple itself was destroyed twice. AD 70 is the destruction of the temple. And for the Jewish mind, something like the end of the world. How could there possibly exist a place in which the God that we have known, Yahweh, still exists, but there is no temple? And sometimes scholars will see that even in the New Testament, when terms like end of days or the end of the age is used, it's conceptualizing the destruction of the temple, in which temple worship, whether first temple or second temple or tabernacle, that entire structure is done. It's the end of the age. And some, you know, for temple Judaism, it was basically the end of the world. The destruction of the temple, AD 70. So we're today going to start with the tabernacle and temple. We're not going to talk about destruction so much, but we're in 1400 to 900 neighborhood before Christ. So the tabernacle itself, an Exodus habitation. Perhaps some of you have done studies on the tabernacle and the temple before. But you should know, God uses Moses, of course, in the book of Exodus to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Sinai Desert. But they do not yet have a place of worship. The Lord leads them in pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, but there is no place yet. And so, or you could even say, there is no holy habitation at this point. But instructions are given in the book of Exodus in the desert to build a tabernacle, a portable tent, where for the sake of the Hebrews, God would make himself locally present. And that does not mean encapsulated, as if all of the God of the Bible would reside in this tent and have nowhere to be if there wasn't a tent. We learn it's quite logical, but he's making himself present for our sake, for the Hebrews' sake, in the time of tabernacle. But it was a place of worship and a place of sacrifice. If you want to find out about the blueprint for the tabernacle and read more carefully, you'll see that begin to be described in Exodus 25 through Exodus 40. The first few chapters of that section are basically instructions how to build the tabernacle. The last section is how it was actually built. Who were the people? Where did they get the wood? What did the actual physical construction look like? So that's Exodus 25 through 40. There's an interlude in the middle of that those 15 chapters that are not about construction, and it's about, you know, some stuff that happened. But generally, this is the construction of the tabernacle. Interestingly, up until chapter 25, what we're dealing with is, quite logically in a book called the Exodus, the actual Exodus. So this is the 10 plagues. This is wrestling with Pharaoh. This is crossing the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea collapsing on the Egyptians. This is the manna in the wilderness, the quail, the serpents, just a million different things happen in those first 25 chapters. But in the last section of Exodus, it's all about the habitation, holy habitation of the tabernacle. And so what does the floor plan look like in the tabernacle? In the tabernacle, the instructions are given in cubits, and we have to kind of estimate what a cubit is some ancient scholar or some scholar of the ancient world could give you probably a more specific definition of what a cubit is by our rudiment or our clumsy foot and yard system. But anyway, I'm from Canada, so metric. But anyway. Okay, so the courtyard itself, and you see the perimeter outside, this is the courtyard. It's 100 cubits by 50 cubits, and any way you calculate cubits, that's a rectangle. So that's two square portions of 50 by 50 cubits. It's a rectangle for the outer courtyard. And we'll see a few pictures of the tabernacle with that outer courtyard in a moment. But within the courtyard is the tabernacle itself, which is 30 by 10. And no matter how you translate cubits, that's another rectangle. And that is a rectangle that is, what did you say, three times as long as it is wide. We've got, once again, a rectangular shape associated with a place of worship, the tabernacle. This initial portion entitled the Holy Place was 20 by 10 by 10. That's, 10 up, of course. And here we have yet another rectangle, but two-thirds of the original entirety of the tabernacle. That is the Holy Place. And then the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, is 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. If you want to jump all the way to the end and read in the book of Revelation of the very mystical and strange description of what heaven looks like, have you ever read the portion that describes heaven as a cube? A city that's a cube? And you think, that is the weirdest thing ever. No, it's not. This is a cube, okay? The Holy of Holies is a cube. So in the book of Revelation, jumps ahead and says that the heavens are like a cube. And people are starting to draw it. It's like, oh, I see, there's going to be so many floors in heaven. It's a theological picture. It's a theological portrait. In other words, the Holy of Holies is open now for you. That's an incredible thing. Nevertheless, here we have the Most Holy Place, 10 by 10 by 10. There are two veils, famous veils. This right here is a veil, and right here is another veil or door. So there is one from those who are in the courtyard are not able to see into the holy place, and those priests that are in the holy place are not able to see within the Holy of Holies. There are veils veiling these sections, of course. Outside of the, outside in the tabernacle, there is one gate to come into the courtyard. Notice it is facing east. In the courtyard, you'll find an altar of sacrifice, which is self-explanatory. When you read the book of Leviticus and you read about all the sacrifices that need to happen. Jeff?
What's the significance of the east-west?
That's a good question. The Bible doesn't say what the significance is, but you could easily, our churches are all facing east and west as well. They now, when oriented correctly, oriented means east, are facing east so that when the sun rises, the sun hits the sanctuary. So here, when the sun rises, it hits the opening to the holy place. Nevertheless, these are enclosed areas. Anyway, it's dark as night inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The altar of sacrifice, the laver, sometimes described as the sea. Of course, it's not an ocean, but it's called the sea, is a place of washing and cleansing before the holy place. Within the holy place, there are three items of furniture. There is the candlestick, sometimes called the menorah, with seven candles, fed by oil. So they're oil lamps. This isn't wax and wicks. This is oil lamps. There's a quite practical answer for why would you need a candlestick in the holy place. It's dark. So it's dark in here. That's a very thick veil. Josephus wrote about the Second Temple and reported that the veil was 4 inches thick. So this is not just, a piece of linen. This is a heavy, duty veil. No light is getting into this room. A table of showbread is here. Every Sabbath, that table would be renewed with new bread. The priests were allowed to eat the bread after the week was completed, before it was replenished with Sabbath bread. And the altar of incense stands before the veil. Basically, there is a veil of smoke before the veil itself, before the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense, you could draw parallels to our own use of incense, but also the number of times where, when the presence of the Lord is described, there is something like smoke present also. There's a pillar of smoke. Or Moses ascends Mount Sinai in a cloud of darkness, in a cloud of smoke. Incense, has a number of purposes. One of the purposes is, if something stinks, you put some incense on. When you're slaughtering animal upon animal upon animal in a certain area, incense helps with the smell after a while. It does have a ceremonial purpose as well as a practical purpose. Within the Holy of Holies, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. And early on, within the Ark resided the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Later on, it would also retain some of the manna from the wilderness and Aaron's rod. But of course, this is all being constructed before the end of Aaron's life, and it's being constructed before the manna. I have to think about that. I'm not sure if the manna comes first or the instructions come first. I think probably the manna comes first. But anyway, this is the basic floor plan of the tabernacle. When you go and you consider the materials of the tabernacle, I wrote rags to riches. They're knocking down the walls of Jericho in there, by the way. That's their lesson today, so they're going to be blowing kazoos here in a minute, I think. But rags to riches. In other words, from the outside of the tabernacle working in, the materials become more and more and more precious, even out in the courtyard. So we find that in the courtyard, you've got this sort of like a fence that's built, and always the wood that's used is acacia wood, which sounds like, oh, a special wood. It's the only wood that was available at the time. So acacia wood, the only wood available. But increasingly valuable materials are found. There's wood and linen on the outside of the courtyard. And then you go to the laver is built of bronze. And then when you come within the holy place, you find gold. And of course, gold runs throughout the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There is an increasing value as you come to the central place of focus. The covering is not just to keep the rain off, okay? I don't know how much rain there is in the Sinai Desert, but there were four layers described: an artfully designed or dyed linen inside. There was, on the outside of the linen, goat hair tarpaulin, a red dyed ram skin on the outside, and goat skins plain on the very outside. Now, the book of Exodus does not give you a description of why the colors, why the layers. You're left to discern, except that artfully dyed linen on the inside is a lot more precious than just a goat skin. This layer of red in between, many Christian theologians have determined that the red could signify the atonement of Christ. But we're not going to go all the way there today. Importantly, I will say more for our purpose, is Aaron's vestments, the high priest, the first high priest, they are an inside-out temple. Because on the outside of Aaron, there is gold, and then there is a colorful blue underneath, and then plain undergarments. These are described right after the description of how to cover the tabernacle that's just been built. And so we see this picture here. Aaron himself is wearing a gold, I can't think of the word, front and back of him, someone remembers the word, ephod, thank you very much, upon which are symbolized or signified the tribes of Israel, so that the high priest goes within the holy place and perhaps the holy of holies with the people of God on his heart. Okay, the sacredness of his entry is one of intercession and representation, this priest. But when the priest comes out to the people who have never been in the holy place or the holy of holies, he to them is an inside out holy of holies. He's got gold, he's got the blue, the specially dyed linen, so that when they see the priest, they see the Holy of Holies. That's not an insignificant element of this, let's say, arrangement that God has in the building of the tabernacle and eventually of the temple. You'll also see seraphim are pictured, angels are pictured on the veil as you enter. And of course, over the Ark of the Covenant as well. When you move from the tabernacle to the temple, you're going from the nomadic people of the desert to a high mountain of Jerusalem. Let's go up to Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you could call it a mountain. It's more like a hill. It's not a mount in that sense. They do call it the Temple Mount. The construction of the temple is essentially the tabernacle made permanent. When the people of God take the promised land, the tabernacle rests at, I'm going to say, Gihon. And while David wishes to build the temple, the Lord says that he is a man of war. And it is his son Solomon who's actually going to build the temple. Hence, the first temple is called Solomon's Temple. The temple is essentially a more permanent manifestation of the tabernacle. And if you want to read about the construction of that, you can come to the men's Bible study where we're talking about 1 Kings. We're almost there, aren't we?
This Wednesday.
Look at that. Providence. This Wednesday, we'll describe the building of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 5, starting in chapter 5. 2 Chronicles is kind of a retelling of Kings. You can read it there too in chapter 2 through 7. Of course, after the destruction, there's also a narrative of the rebuilding of the temple. You'll find that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and at the end of 2 Chronicles. Just so you understand, we've seen sort of a cut apart version of the tabernacle. Here's a cut apart cross section of the temple, and you'll find many very familiar things. A laver, much bigger this time. An altar of sacrifice, small lavers. You can see it would be very difficult to wash something in there without falling in. I've never quite understood or pictured how things are washed here. Maybe there's a spigot on the bottom, or I honestly don't know the answer. Somebody does, but. But anyhow, there is once again a holy place that is twice as long as it is wide, and a holy of holies that's a perfect golden cube, in which again rests the Ark of the Covenant, guarded by the seraphim. And in here, since the room is much bigger now, there are actually windows placed at the top. You find not one menorah, but I believe it's 10. There's at least 5 on one side. I think there's 5 on both sides. And also a table of showbread again, and an altar of incense again. And you find the priest once again being an inside-out temple. Holy place, I should say. But this is all built of stone now and not of goat skins and linens and all that. There's extra thick walls, and the walls actually are storage places for items needed in the worship of the temple. And so, we've gotten ourselves to the tabernacle and the temple, but this is a course about architecture, church architecture and holy habitations, and how to read these places. And so we're going to think for a little bit about reading the tabernacle and the temple. And our author who teaches us how to read church architecture, he says that we need to think, first of all, about spatial dynamics. And so what can we say about the spatial dynamics? In other words, these rectangles, these rooms of decreasing size, this outer courtyard. What can we say about the spatial dynamics of the tabernacle or the temple? Does anyone have an idea off the top of their head? In other words, you're walking into the space. There's at least one spatial dynamic, which is you're not allowed to go past this door. That's a spatial dynamic. You're allowed to come into the courtyard, perhaps, but not beyond and into the holy place. The priests are allowed to go into the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And that increasing levels of intensity of layers of holiness plays a role in the spatial dynamics. You've got basically communicated then a progression, or a communication about layers of holiness. This isn't just, like, compare this to the synagogue, where you sit around in a rectangle and meet to talk. This is not that. This is a building that communicates that the Lord is present here, and he is not to be approached carelessly. In fact, to prevent you from harming yourself by approaching carelessly, we're going to limit who gets to approach. And in fact, we're going to limit even amongst the Levites and the priests who gets to approach. That's a spatial dynamic. There's something that's being communicated before you even learned anything about the significance of the building. Can you think of a centering focus? The second thing we're meant to consider about church architecture in the temple and the tabernacle. All right, I'll give it to you. There's an obvious centering focus, which is the Ark of the Covenant itself in the Holy of Holies is a centering focus. You would never enter into the courtyard and be mistaken about where your attention is to be drawn. You would never get there and think perhaps the most sacred thing is outside of this linen fence. No, no, no. Whatever it is, it's got to be inside that mysterious rectangle. And if you were to open that veil and step in, you'd say, there's an even more central focus of this tabernacle, of this temple. And it's got to be within that Holy of Holies. There is certainly a centering focus. The focus is not the congregation of God's people. It's hardly the priests. It's the presence of God. That's the centering focus. Whether a person is even able to see within or not, they get the sense that there is something sacred in this place, and the focus is centered upon it. In the temple itself, stairs up to the Holy of Holies also communicates a centering focus. Can anyone think of an aesthetic impact if you were approaching this? If you walk into McDonald's, there's an aesthetic impact. First of all, it smells like hand cleaner and like somebody mopped with a dirty mop. It smells like that. No offense to McDonald's, but most restaurants are starting to smell like that. I don't know what, but there's an aesthetic impact. But when you enter this place, there's a smell. There is incense, but there is also burning sacrifices here. There is a sight. You didn't see bronze lavers out in the desert, but you see them in here. You see that elevated room and precious metals within. That's an aesthetic impact. It communicates something of our highest value resides within this place. Something we're willing to spend the best we have is within this place. That aesthetic impact is communicating to you, perhaps you should be humble. Perhaps you should approach not arrogantly, but meekly into this place. Bob.
It actually hits all five of the senses.
Right.
It's a real whammy. You're hearing the sounds of the animals.
Oof.
You're hearing the bells and the priestly garments.
Mm-hmm.
And there's tasting, because there's some of these fellowship offerings that take place. You're eating meals with the priest. So it hits all of the ways we take in information.
Right. All of the five senses are hit in the aesthetic impact of the tabernacle and the temple. Frank.
First impressions, looking at the exterior of the temple.
Right.
It's just incredibly beautiful.
Right.
When you look at it.
Especially if everything else around you is desert. No, that's for the tabernacle. You'd notice that there's something special about this place. And when you think about the temple on the hilltop of Jerusalem, there's no building like the temple, especially Solomon's temple, which, you know, when Solomon is visited by Queen of Sheba, she comes and she says, wow, this is really something. I don't know that there's ever been something as special as this. Even the Queen of Sheba could come and say, I think something special is happening here. Anyway, that's an aesthetic impact, and it's intentional. A symbolic resonance. We're using these four things to evaluate all holy habitations and sacred spaces while we're using them now. But there's certainly symbolic resonance when you see an altar of sacrifice. In the ancient world, it was easily recognizable as a religious place in which you were to offer the best of your self and of your, let's say, your work. Because most were agricultural, were nomadic, were carrying the sheep, the lamb, the goats with us. And when they're being sacrificed, what is required for sacrifice is not your lame and your sick and your diseased, but your best, the spotless lambs. The best is to be offered. There's a symbolic resonance, certainly, with the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies with the people of God literally on his heart. And when he comes out to the people, he reveals to them the Holy of Holies. There's certainly a symbolic resonance and something like a principle of God with us being displayed in the symbols. There's a whole bunch of symbols in the temple itself, but you know we shall have no graven images of anything on earth or under the earth or in the waters, etc. This commandment of the Ten Commandments within the same book of Exodus, when the place of worship is being described, the Lord commands that there be graven images of pomegranates and other elements of creation. And so we learn that it's not the graven image, it's the bowing down before and worshiping the graven image. That's the problem. In the ancient world, it was obvious that that's what the problem was. And even in the book of Exodus today, it's obvious that it's not the image itself, it's the worshiping of the image that's the problem. But in those graven images within the holy place, you see that creation is participating in this worship as well. So we're going to, I think we've already discussed, what is the meaning of this? What's all this then? Architecture. The tabernacle and the temple communicate to us that reality, at least apparently God is communicating to us, the reality consists in some kind of levels or layers or realms. There is an ascent that could take place. The priest's vestments communicate that there must be a mediator ordained to bring the people to God and God to the people. At least in the tabernacle and the temple. Consider that in this, the prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us, manifests centuries before Christ, this temple. So we're going to get into some theological talk now. Christ and the tabernacle. We turn to the New Testament and we find that the tabernacle and the temple has not been left in the dustbin of history, by any stretch. John 1:14, first few verses of the gospel according to St. John, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, is a Greek word translated tabernacle. The Lord came and tabernacled with us. In other words, made himself present and dwelled with us. Let's jump to Hebrews 8. Moses was instructed to follow these instructions closely because they were a shadow of the heavenly things. And St. Stephen points out in his basically last speech, first and last speech in Acts chapter 7 before his martyrdom, that the Lord never needed a temple. He never needed a tabernacle. This was meant to communicate something to us about what he was willing to do. And so the Lord comes and makes his tabernacle with us. When we want to hear about the tabernacle, we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And there's something fantastic said here. And you'll see the resonance. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that was budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That's the first tabernacle. But Christ, oh boy. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. St. Stephen says that the Lord never needed a temple or a tabernacle. This was for you. By a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The fulfillment of the sacrificial system, of the movable tabernacle, of the permanent, semi-permanent temple is in Christ himself. And you can hear the way that the Lord and the way the Lord speaks in the New Testament what is meant to be understood here. John chapter 2, I will raise the temple in 3 days. You know, there is no possible way of understanding that other than that Christ himself is the temple. A mind-boggling statement for a temple Jew who only knew that they were supposed to offer sacrifice at this temple. It's being fulfilled. I am the temple. John 14:23, the Father and I will make our abode with you. And guess what the word is? Tabernacle. And his instruction, abide in me and I in you, much like the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. You come live in me and I'll come live in you. And then you will be the temple and I will dwell in you, and I will be the temple and you will dwell in me. And you certainly now can see how Jesus can say, I will destroy the temple, will be destroyed, and I'll raise it in 3 days. We're not talking about goat skins anymore, acacia wood. We're not talking about Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. Revelation 3:12, he that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Revelation 21, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You don't need a temple anymore. A temple encases the presence of God, and God is present. You don't need the temple in the book of Revelation, that vision, final vision of the New Testament. And so, this is by way of review, the banner of salvation is unfurling and is manifesting in these habitations. God dwells with man in the garden, first of all, you recall. Sin makes a broken home, a broken tabernacle. A separation is involved because of sin. And you could even make the case that the separations in the temple and tabernacle are truly a result of sin. And that's why the smoke of the sacrifices are burning outside. God provides plans for a tabernacle, but layers of separation remain, strictly dividing the holy and the profane, or the human. Then the Father sends his Son to tabernacle with humanity, and the tabernacle temple structure is embodied in Christ himself. Christ is then the temple, the place where God dwells, for he is God. He is the altar, the place where the sacrifice takes place. He is the sacrifice. He's the spotless Lamb of God, and he's also the great high priest. Christ himself is the whole thing. And so you could understand how this would be very difficult to understand while the temple still stood in the first century. But for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, the Lord was the fulfillment of all of these things. Christ tabernacles now with us, and he is the tabernacle, and he makes us the temple, for where he dwells is a holy habitation. And so you could take that to mean, then we don't need a church. We don't need a building. We could just pitch a tent in a field, and because we are the temple, because Christ makes his home in us, we might as well not have a place to worship. It does communicate that the structure itself is nothing to be hallowed like the temple in Jerusalem anymore. But if God makes himself present, as he indicates that he does, if he makes himself present in the sacrament, if he makes himself present in us, and if he fulfills all of these images of the tabernacle and the temple, we should not be surprised to find that the places that Christians develop to worship in bear a resemblance to that tabernacle and to that temple and contain things within that symbolize or remind us of the structure that he gave us to build before he came. However, all of the things that are present in the church are fulfilled in Christ. And so, rather than casting some of these things aside, I've got a picture here of an item on top of an altar within the sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, in which the presence of Christ dwells sacramentally. And what is this called? The tabernacle. We have a tabernacle on the altar in the sanctuary of our church. You notice that there is not a 4-inch thick veil anymore so that you can't see within, but rather the veil's been torn from the top to the bottom at his crucifixion. And now the priest can be seen coming in and out, and you are able to approach the Holy of Holies and be fed with the presence of God yourself. That's a big difference. Yes, the Lord resides. Behold the Lamb of God, says on the top of this tabernacle. When we walk into our, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when we walk into our own church, you find something like a laver, right? Some holy water on the right hand, and a baptismal font on the left. You find something like a courtyard, right? And you find a holy place that usually takes up about 2/3 of the church, and the final third is the sanctuary, not the nave. We're going to get there when we get to the modern churches, but I want you to catch now that we're not discarding and throwing away the image of the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in Christ. We do not have a tabernacle that we don't understand how Christ is present within it, but we have Christ himself making a sacrifice on the cross eternally for us in the heavenly realms, and making himself present for us today as well. It's miraculous. In the book of Revelation, just this isn't the bonus material, but there's a bonus. If you read the entire book of Revelation, you find that in this heavenly vision, there is also an altar of incense, an altar of sacrifice, an ark, a sea of glass. You remember the sea of glass? And we think of it as an ocean, because that's the only word we know for sea, except for that in the temple and the tabernacle, there was the laver, which was also called a sea. So this fulfillment of the temple is envisioned in heaven as well. Perhaps the temple made without hands in the book of Revelation. So what kind of churches should we worship in? I'm showing you all my cards. But here's a church. This is Westminster in London. And you find that within this glorious structure are a lot of the elements that you might find in that temple, except fulfilled now in Christ. It's a magnificent thing to realize. Could you worship God in a machine shed? Could you worship him in the tree stand? Yes. Okay. Yes, you could. However, surrounding yourself with the, let's say, symbols of the fulfillment of Christ's work and ministry amongst us, and hallowing again the presence of God in the temple, in that holy place, is perhaps a better way to approach the architecture of the church. So we're pretty close to out of time. Actually, we are out of time, but are there any questions now that... yes, please, Sarah.
When the second temple was built, did they try to recreate the first temple?
Yes. Yes. Second temple was Solomon's temple, attempted to be recreated. However, they are coming out of exile now, and they're using what they can get together. So
they don't have the wealth of Solomon.
They don't have the wealth of Solomon. They are a humbled people. So by the time of the recreation of the temple, yeah, they're humbled. So they've been in exile for a generation or two. Yeah. So, the others? Please.
Another question is just sort of when you go into a place like that, it's not necessary, as you said, but it gets you out of the theater, the gymnasium, the grocery store, the
right.
alley that you've been in all week.
Right.
It's a place set aside.
Right.
And then everything in it helps you focus on your history,
mm-hmm.
where you came from, and not out there just floating. Other religions, and it's also a place just to come and feel safe.
Yeah.
Just a lot of
feelings. Very good. Well, I have bonus material, but it's way too much. We can't do it today. But Bill.
I think it's an interesting dynamic that you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Yeah.
They concentrate behind a veil.
Behind a veil, I know.
And then they bring it out.
I've never been crazy about the rood screen or the veil, because I feel like it's traipsing across an imagery that's meant to be there, which is the torn veil from top to bottom. So that you notice in our church, you're able to see right up to the Holy of Holies, and in fact, a way is made for you. And the way is a cross. You walk the way of the cross in order to approach the Lord and be fed from Him. I know there's a way to defend the rood screen. It's okay. I'm just telling you, I'm not a big fan. That's all. There's a way to justify it. But anyhow, we are out of time. So, depart in peace.